open our eyes and our ears tonight, that we would see what you have for us from the Bible. And please, God, just fill me with the Holy Spirit now as I preach, and that I would preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, in verse number 1 of chapter 11, we start out with a prophecy about Jesus Christ coming. The Bible reads, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, this metaphor about a branch growing out of roots, have you ever heard of a family tree? Right? This is a metaphor about him being a descendant of Jesse, is what it's referring to. When it says a branch is going to come out of the roots of Jesse, and it's part of his family tree. And so Jesse, of course, is the father of whom? David. Jesse was the father of David, and so that's why Jesus Christ is the son of David. In Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy that brings us from David, and it goes back further than that, but it shows us from David all the way down to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then there's also a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 of Joseph going back all the way to David, but that, of course, Joseph was not really his father, it was just his stepfather. But the Bible says here, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." Now, the Holy Spirit's power rested upon Jesus Christ while he was on this earth. Do you remember when he was baptized? When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible says he looked up, and lo, there descended the Holy Spirit from heaven in bodily form, descending like a dove, and resting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus Christ, the Bible says in the four Gospels, it describes him going forth in the power of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit leading him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and that he had the Holy Spirit's power resting upon him. Now, this is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is on the inside. The Spirit of the Lord upon you is on the outside. Now, the moment that you got saved, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit permanently indwelled you as a New Testament believer. I mean, the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I mean, Christ is in you, the hope of glory, the Bible says. And so, the moment that you got saved, the Holy Spirit indwelled you. Now, that is different than the Holy Spirit coming upon you. In John chapter 21, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That was when they were indwelled for the first time by the Holy Spirit. But he told them, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." That was later at the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon them in the exact same way that the Holy Spirit came upon men in the Old Testament, like Samson, Saul, David, these preachers like Oded and Jehu and kings and warriors that had the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. That's talking about the power of God upon you. It's not something that's permanent. It's not something that happens when you get saved. It's something that comes upon you later. It's something where you could lose the power, just like Saul. Remember, Saul had the Holy Spirit resting upon him, but then later the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He was never indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He had God's power upon his life, is what we're talking about with that. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. David was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The New Testament believer will never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but God's power will come upon those, he says, he'll give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Luke 11:13. And so on and on. I don't want to go into that. I have a whole sermon on that called "The Power of the Holy Ghost," describing what it is to have the Holy Spirit upon you. And the Holy Spirit upon you is related in the Bible to being filled with the Spirit of God also. Those two things are interconnected, and I have a whole sermon on that, so I'm not going to re-preach that. But notice what God calls the Holy Spirit here. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," comma. He's going to restate who the Spirit of the Lord is. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might." Of course, might means power or strength. "The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, isn't it interesting that out of these six words that he used to describe, how many of them have to do with knowledge? You notice that? He says knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and then counsel, which would have to do with knowledge, and then the other one there, the fear of the Lord. Of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the Bible says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. Those three statements are made in the book of Proverbs. Hey, you better know that God is a God of knowledge. The Bible says, thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And knowledge is truth. This is a book of knowledge. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of knowledge, the Bible says. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you want to have the Holy Spirit upon you, you're going to have some knowledge. We live in a day where people are being dumbed down. The school system has dumbed people down. I mean, our school system just gets easier and easier and easier, and the liberals cry and moan about standardized testing. They say, well, we don't want our kids and our teachers to have to take a standardized test to make sure that they know how to read, to make sure that they know that 2 plus 2 is 4, and they know basic math, and that they know the basic facts of our history. They say, no, we need them to just express themselves, study art, and just, you know, just learn to relate with one another and work together in a group. Look, I'm all for art. I'm all for expressing yourself. That's what I'm doing right now. Hey, I'm all for somebody learning how to work well with others. But, you know, our schools have stopped being places centered around transferring knowledge to the pupil. And they become an instrument of social change. Instead of giving knowledge, they want to give feelings, and they want to give emotions, they want to give opinions, they want to give politics, but they don't want to give knowledge and facts to our young people. And so we live in a generation that's dumbed down. That's not the purpose of, that's not what school is supposed to be about. School is supposed to be a place of learning knowledge and facts. That's why I don't send my kids to school. That's why my kids are homeschooled, quote unquote, because they learn facts. They learn information, not just a bunch of feelings. And you know, Christianity has become the same way. Churches have become the same way. You come to church for a feeling. You come to church for a pick-me-up. You read the Bible for a pick-me-up. Wrong. I read my Bible to learn. I did a lot of Bible reading today. And you know what my purpose was? Learning. That was the purpose. That's why I read. I mean, you'd think that this would be a no-brainer. But the reason I read my Bible is to learn. I pick up the Bible, and I know this seems simple, but people don't get this. I pick up my Bible and read it, and when I put it down, I know something that I did not know before I picked it up and started reading it. Amen. But a lot of people don't understand that. They think it's just to make them feel good, or it's going to strengthen them. Well, yeah, it'll strengthen you if you learn something. Because notice, look down at your Bible at verse 2 there. Notice that when you have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, when you have the spirit of counsel, what comes with that is might, strength, power. Knowledge truly is power. And so, when you read your Bible to learn something. When you come to church to learn something new. Now, I've heard a lot of preaching in my life. Now, I've heard some sermons that were very charismatic. I mean, they were very, I'm trying to think of the right word, dynamic, right? I mean, the pastor was yelling and screaming and jumping up and down, and it was very motivating, but you don't really learn anything. Nope. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's a good, you'd walk away saying, wow, that was a great sermon, but you didn't really learn anything new. It was just kind of a rah-rah, kind of a pep rally. You know, maybe when you're a young Christian, that kind of preaching is entertaining to you. But I'm at the point in my life where that kind of preaching just does not do anything for me. Now, I love all the yelling and screaming. Don't get me wrong, okay? But at the same time, the kind of preaching that's just a rah-rah pep rally, it just doesn't do much for me at this point. Now, that's why I appreciated the preaching at the camping trip and the preaching that we had from Brother Jimenez on Sunday night, because I walked away learning something from the preaching. That's the kind of preaching I like. I like the kind of preaching that gives me knowledge. I like the preaching that helps me understand something. I like preaching that gives me wisdom. And so when I read the Bible, when I go to church, I am on a quest for knowledge. But I feel like we're losing that in churches and we're losing that in our society. That's why people don't want to read the King James Bible. It's too hard to understand. Oh no, we wouldn't want you to have to do anything hard now, would we? Oh no, you poor little baby. You actually have to learn the English language. You can't just bring your ghetto street language and have a Bible that's translated into your language. I mean, I'm sick and tired of a society that says, let's dumb down the Bible and put the Bible in your gutter language. No, why don't you start learning the true English language so that you can understand a book that contains only words that are in a modern 2008 edition of the Webster Dictionary. If this book's so archaic, then why is every word in the King James Bible found in a 2008, 2007, 2006, whatever edition you want to get of the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, every word in this Bible will be in that dictionary. There's no archaic word in the Bible. There's no word in the Bible that is no longer being used in 2008. The problem is that our vocabulary is purposely being dumbed down. And our language is being dumbed down to just, what's up? You know? And hey, I'm not saying it's terrible if you ever use any slang, but learn the English language properly, then you have the right to use slang, okay? You must know English. You must understand English. The Bible, this is going to shock you, the Bible is written in English. And if you don't know English, you're not going to know the Bible. And then you're going to be a fool. You're going to be the opposite of wise. You're going to be the opposite of knowledge, where you're going to be ignorant. You're going to be dumb. Listen, young people, learn English! Most important subject that you'll ever learn is English, because that's the language that your Bible is written in. What's more important than understanding the Bible? And part of understanding the Bible is learning how to read and understanding English. And so don't go through life ignorant. If you go through life ignorant, you're ungodly. You say, I don't like to learn. I'm just not really big on studying and education and reading. I just don't like to read. You're ungodly. It's the truth. I don't like to read. Change. Or get it on tape. If you don't like to read, get it on tape. But I can't think of any other options for you. Unless you want to learn Braille or something and get it by feeling. That sounds like it'd be a lot more work anyway to learn Braille and do it that way. If you want to get it by feeling or something, that's fine. I don't know how else you're going to get it besides listening to it or reading it. Okay? It's a language. It's words. It's knowledge. And the reason why people can get sucked into all this false doctrine, the reason why people don't know how to go soul winning, the reason why people are confused doctrinally is because of a lack of knowledge and a lack of studying the Bible. Verse 3 reads, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." You see, I trust more what the Bible says than what I would see with my own eyes and hear with my own ears. That's what the Bible's saying here. He's saying, rely on what the Bible says more than what you even see with your eyes or hear with your ears. You know, I love Brother Jimenez's sermon on Sunday night. You know, one day the Antichrist is going to come on the earth, and the false prophet, he's going to do lying signs and wonders. He's going to cause fire to come down from God. They're going to do all kinds of miracles. And the Bible says that they'll deceive them which dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. That's what it says in Revelation 13. You're going to deceive the world miracles. You know, there are people out there that can do miracles through the power of Satan. Remember Jannes and Jambres in the book of Exodus? They threw down their staff and turned into a serpent. And you see, the devil has power to play tricks on you and play tricks on your mind and on your eyes and on your ears. Hey, the Bible is what you can trust. Not always just what you see with your eyes and hear with your ears, but what the Bible says is what you can really take to the bank. So often people try to contradict the Bible with their own personal experiences. You'll show them something in the Bible. It says, thus saith the Lord. You point out to them and say, well, but wait a minute. I've got this friend that this. Look, no. This is what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what you've seen or heard from your friend. What the Bible says stands. That's the end of it. Doesn't matter. But somebody said, oh, I know this guy. He's a saved Roman Catholic priest. You know, you're like, look, Catholics aren't saved. They're going to hell. And they're like, no. This guy's a saved Roman Catholic priest. And I asked him and blah, blah, blah. Look, I don't believe that for one second. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They will not follow another. A stranger will they flee from, for they know not the voice of strangers. No born-again saved child of God listens to the Pope and says, this is a man of God. This is the Word of God. No. They know the voice of the shepherd, and they know the voice of strangers, and they flee from the Pope. They flee from the heretic. That's the truth. That's what the Bible says. Now you can tell me all about your friend all day long who's a devout Roman Catholic, but they're saved. I don't believe it for one second. Say, well, I could show it to you. You could show me something that contradicts the Bible. I'm not going to believe it. Because my eyes could be playing tricks on me. They've played tricks on me before. People have lied to me before, and I heard it with my own ears, but it wasn't true. And so, that's what the Bible's teaching here. He's saying, don't judge necessarily always by the sight of your eyes or by the hearing of your ears. Judge righteous judgment based on the Word of God, is what it's saying. But the Bible reads in verse number 4, the latter part, it says, He, this is talking about Jesus Christ, of course, this whole time, and He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. Now keep your finger right there in Isaiah 11 and turn to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, right at the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter number 19. Now here's what you have to understand, that everything that God has ever done, everything that God is doing right now, and everything that God ever will do, He does with His Word. By the Word of God. The Bible says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spake the world into existence with His Word. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. You say, well, what about salvation? Salvation is through the Word of God. The Bible says, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In the same chapter, James 1, he says, receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my Word, and believeth on Him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's always through God's Word. The sower soweth the Word. Okay, salvation is by the Word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so when God spake the world into existence, it was His Word. When I got saved, it was God's Word. And watch this. This is at the end of the world. This is at the Battle of Armageddon, right before the millennial reign of Christ. And it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse number 15, it's talking about Jesus Christ, and out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword. Now, of course, that sword is representing God's Word. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It says, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So flip back to Isaiah 11. You see, when God one day, when Jesus Christ comes with all the saints, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, when Jesus Christ comes and all the saints on white horses, He's going to come and destroy the armies of the Antichrist with the sword that comes out of His mouth, which is His Word. He's just going to use His Word. He's just going to speak the Word, and they'll be destroyed. He'll smite them with the rod of iron, which is, look down at verse 4 of Isaiah 11, helps us to understand it more. It says, He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth. You see that? It's talking about God's Word when it talks about the rod here. And you wouldn't really, when you're reading Revelation 19, you wouldn't really know that unless you're comparing it with Isaiah 11, and it explains, He'll smite with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. Of course, the breath, He's talking about speaking. When you speak, you're breathing. When you speak, breath comes out of your mouth when you talk. That's why the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed. That's what inspire and expire means, to inhale and exhale air. And so He's saying that God breathed out the Word of God. Of course, Exodus 21, and God spake all these words, saying. And so that's the inspiration of the Bible. And so He says here, with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. He'll just speak the word. Depart from me, I never knew you. And they're gone. They're cast into hell. And it says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. The wolf, now we're getting into the millennial kingdom of Christ here, the 1,000-year reign. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, did you know this? That in the Garden of Eden, none of the animals ate meat. In fact, not until after the flood did the animals begin to eat meat. Every animal was a vegetarian. And even man was a vegetarian before the flood. And so man ate just vegetables and fruits and grain and so forth. And the animals did as well. And so God, when He, if you think about this, God is saying that in the millennium, this is when Jesus Christ returns and destroys the Antichrist army and sets up His physical kingdom on this earth, there's basically going to be a little bit of, I guess you could, I've heard it called this, like He's kind of lifting the curse on the earth. I've heard them say that. I don't think that's really totally accurate, but the point is that it's going to go back, it's going to be kind of reverting back to a little bit of what it was like before the flood, back in the days of the Garden of Eden. Because no longer will animals eat each other. He's saying here that a lion, read down the next verse, it says, and the cow and the bear, this is verse number 7, shall feed. Now, a cow feeding is pretty normal. But he's saying a bear is also going to feed right next to him. And he's saying here that a cow and a bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. So he's saying the baby calf and the baby bear cub are going to lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So lions are going to begin to be sustained by eating straw. They're no longer going to be predators. So they're not going to kill other animals or hurt anybody. And it says in verse number 8, and the sucking child, this is talking about a tiny little baby that's just, it's still nursing on his mother, so he's crawling around, just a very young child. It says, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, which is a very poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. That's another very deadly snake. He's saying, your little child, the little baby boy, is just going to be playing with a poisonous snake, and nobody's going to think anything of it. I'm sure a lot of moms will still be flipping out. You know how moms are. They don't understand. You know, you can try to convince them it's safe. They don't believe you. You're like, no. But that's what's going to happen. I mean, no more killing, no more hurting. I mean, it's going to be complete peace. He says, they shall not hurt, verse 9, nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a phrase that's found throughout the Bible. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It says in Habakkuk, just adding a few words there, of the glory of the Lord. But here we're talking about a universal knowledge of the Lord. Now the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying not everybody knows about Jesus. Not everybody knows about the Bible. Not everybody knows what the truth is. Not everybody has the knowledge of the Lord. And he says, I'm saying that to your shame, because it's your job, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. To go out and bring them the word of God, bring the truth to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your loved one, and throughout the whole world, to every nation. Hey, that's our job as Christians. But the sad thing is, it's not getting done. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it is, where he says, they shall, in that day he says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The Bible says nobody is at that time going to say to their friend or their neighbor, their brother, hey, let me expose you, when he says, know the Lord, let me expose you to who Jesus is. Let me explain to you the gospel. Let me show you who God is, and let me teach you the Bible. He's going to say, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, he says in the book of Hebrews. During the millennium, when Jesus Christ is reigning on this earth, everybody will know who Jesus is. Everybody will know the basics of the Bible. Everybody will know who God is, and everybody will know how to be saved. Now, not everybody's going to be saved, but everybody will have at least been exposed to and heard the gospel during that time. So it's going to be a wonderful time of peace and prosperity. The Bible says that everybody's going to sit down under his own vine and his own fig tree. People will own their own property. It's not going to be some kind of a communist utopia where the government owns everything. But no, every man will own his own personal property during that time. There will be freedom, liberty like never before. like not even in the heyday of the United States are we even more freedom than that. More freedom, more prosperity, personal property. Everybody can just relax and there's going to be no wars, no killing, no violence. And let me tell you something, the earth right now is filled with violence. Now we live in the United States of America, which is a safer place than a lot of places in this world. I mean, think about if you lived in Africa. The wars that are constantly going on. The slaughter, the killing, the murder. And you know, war is a terrible thing. War is an awful thing. And one day, there's going to be universal peace. When Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, the Prince of Peace. And so this is going to be a great time. I mean, think about it. Just 1,000 years. No taxes. Thank God, that's what I'm looking forward to. I mean, the government won't just be bleeding us of all our money and just ripping us off. No taxes and no FICA. Come on. No federal income tax. No Social Security. No state tax. No sales tax. Gas tax. That's the first thing Jesus is going to do. Because the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Hey, Jesus will make you free, okay? And so no more taxes. Amen. So everybody's going to have like twice as much money as they have right now. Of course, I believe that during that time, if any man won't work, he's not going to eat. Because that's what the Bible says too. And Jesus is going to be in charge in those days. There won't be any more social programs, government programs. I'll tell you that right now. That'll be over with. People are going to learn how to work. And people are going to, it's going to be a blessing to just have that time and enjoy the earth and enjoy the world. And the more that you've done for Christ, the more you're going to be rewarded during this time, the Bible teaches. Because right at the beginning of the millennium, the first part of the millennium, when Jesus comes back with His own on the white horses and sets up His kingdom, He's going to set up His throne in Jerusalem. And He's going to begin to dole out the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And He's going to begin to reward the Christians according to their works and what they've done for Him, and give them the works that they've done in their body, give them a reward for that. And so the Bible says here that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's talking about Jesus again here, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and His rest, it's referring to that peaceful time, His rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand against the second time to recover the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Patros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now think, listen to this. This book is being preached to the nation of Judah, okay? Because this is the book of Isaiah. And if you've been with us, you know that the book of Isaiah is preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now they're reading this and they're thinking, oh great, this is going to be the heyday of our nation, of Israel. Boy, Israel's going to be in its heyday. And even the apostles, and back then that's probably what they thought. And even the apostles in Acts chapter 1 said this, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Remember that? They said that in Acts chapter 1. Because they were in bondage to the Roman Empire. And they were thinking about the nation of Israel being once again a ruling power and the ruling power in the world. And that's what they were looking for. But you have to understand that Jesus Christ came unto His own and His own received Him not. That's the sad truth. Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel and they rejected Him. And of course, Jesus said this, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so many people have the warped idea that when Jesus Christ comes back to set up His kingdom in the millennium, that it's going to be some kind of a Jewish kingdom. And that is not true. It's wrong. Now, you say, oh, I can't believe you said that. It's just not true. Now, there will be Israelites involved, the ones that are saved. And the ones that aren't saved are going to be cast into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Period. Okay, it's not going to be a thing where in the millennium, those who are ruling and reigning are people who physically descend from Abraham. It's going to be the spiritual seed of Abraham, and the Bible is very clear about that. The Bible teaches that the children of the bondwoman, which represent the physical seed of Abraham, who are unbelievers, shall not inherit with the children of the free, the children of promise. The spiritual children of Isaac will not inherit with the physical children of Ishmael. Okay. Now we're not talking about the Arabs. We're talking about the children of the flesh versus the children of the spirit. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly. And all you got to do is read Galatians 3, Galatians 4, Romans 9 through 11. The Bible teaches that these unbelieving Jews will be damned without Jesus Christ. And that only believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, which there are far more believing Gentiles than there are believing Jews. That's just the fact of the matter. That's the truth. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. And he said, I will say to them that were not my people, he said, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And so the millennial reign of Christ, when he says my people, he's not talking about Jerry Seinfeld. You know, because he's a Jew, you know, physically. He's not talking about Billy Crystal. He's going to pick up Billy Crystal from the United States and bring him back to the Holy Land. Along with Jeff Goldblum and Jerry Seinfeld and Steven Spielberg. No, these wicked physical Jews, okay, they've rejected Jesus Christ. They're going to go to hell. And they're not God's people. And they're not God's chosen people. And they have God's wrath abiding on them. Because here's what the Bible says. Face it. The Bible says this. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. And so if a Jewish person, I'm talking about physically a Hebrew, does not believe on Jesus Christ, God's wrath is abiding on them and they are not blessed, they're cursed with every unbeliever that's cursed. But if a Jewish person believes on Jesus Christ and is saved and born again, then God's blessing rests upon them. But guess what? God's blessing doesn't rest upon them any more than it does upon me or you. Because the Bible says in Galatians 3 that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Then they which are Christ's are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So understand that here when he talks about my people and Jerusalem, he's not talking about the physical nation of Israel. He's talking about the new Jerusalem that is Jesus Christ's capital city, which is believers, which is born again Christians of all races. Not just a particular race of people that descends from Abraham. That's false doctrine. And I'll point it out as such because it's a lie. And people say, well, wait a minute. I just believe that in the time of the tribulation, all Israel is going to get saved. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And that verse is taken out of context and twisted because if you believe that every single Jew is going to be saved, then you basically are saying that you've taken the personal choice out of salvation. That makes you a Calvinist. You're saying that God will just go, wow, they all believe now. If God could snap his fingers and make a whole nation get saved, wouldn't he do that for everybody? I mean, if he could just snap his fingers and say, bam, every Jew is saved. Well, man, I'd hate to be a Jew that was living right before that time. And then, man, if you could have just stayed alive long enough, God would just snap his fingers and get you all saved. No, it's a personal choice who gets saved. Right. I decide when I was 6 years old to believe on Jesus Christ, and nobody's going to be saved unless they make that personal choice and say, I am deciding for myself to be saved. It has nothing to do with what family you're born into. You know, well, I was born of the seed of Abraham, so God's going to snap his fingers and I'm just suddenly going to believe on Jesus someday. And people say, well, don't you think that when they see Jesus come in the clouds, they're just going to instantly believe on him? Is everybody else in the world going to instantly believe on him? No, but these magical children of Abraham are going to magically believe on him. That doesn't make any sense. You know, God has made all nations of the earth of one blood. Did you know that? And so there's no special holy seed of Abraham except those who are born again children of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Believers are God's people. You want to know who God's people are? It's anybody who's saved of any race. You want to know who God's chosen people are? It's God's chosen people of any race who believe on Jesus Christ. That's Bible doctrine. That's the truth. And so God made these statements and these promises. And this could have been for the nation of Israel had they not rejected him. So now these promises have come upon the Gentiles, is what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3. All these promises that were made to Israel are now transferred to spiritual Israel, which is those who believe on Jesus Christ. And I don't want to go on and on about that because I've preached several whole sermons on that. And the Bible says here that he'll recover the remnant of his people, verse 11, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now you have to understand that during the millennium, there's going to be the nation of Israel there, that area. God's people are going to dwell there. There will still be other nations also throughout the world during that time. And a lot of those nations will be filled with unsaved people. Okay, Egypt and so forth. And God talks about it in Zechariah chapter 14. And the sermon's getting a little boring right now because I'm going really deep into this. But you need knowledge, okay? And so in Zechariah 14, he talks about certain countries refusing to come up and worship Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. And now he's going to send a famine upon them. And he's going to send a lack of rain or pestilence upon them to punish them. So there will be people during the millennium who don't want to be ruled by Jesus Christ and who are in these other nations that are listed here. For example, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, etc. And he shall set up for an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. You say, what's that mean? Who has a map in the back of your Bible? Look in the back of your Bible. You have one? Put up your hand if you got a map in the back of your Bible. Go to the back of your Bible and look at the map. I want to show you... Oh, wait, I got the wrong... I don't have a map in that Bible, but I do have a map in this Bible. I want to show you how much you can really trust these maps in the back of your Bible. Okay, look at the one... Can you find the one that shows the Exodus route or something like that, the one where they're leaving Egypt? You got it? I think it's, there we go, the Exodus from Egypt. All right, you got it? Everybody got it? All right. Now, can you tell me what jumps out at you on this Exodus route? Look at it. They don't cross the Red Sea. Does anybody have a Bible with a map where they cross the Red Sea? I'm going to go around and look at everybody's here. Where do they go? Okay, this one shows three possible. And none of them are through the Red Sea. It shows three possible options. None of them are through any part of the Red Sea. Let me see yours. Again, yeah, three options. Do any of those go through the Red Sea? No. Same thing, no. Okay, so what's the moral of the story? The map in the back of your Bible is stupid. Okay, I mean, you can't trust the thing, right? I mean, didn't the Bible say that they crossed the Red Sea? Here, it has them going through the... It says it goes through Succoth. Well, yeah, I would describe it that way. It says it goes through Bitter Lakes or the Reed Sea, right? And they say, oh, it's just... They translate it wrong. It's not the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea. Because it was so shallow, they say, who knows what reeds are? Reeds are those stalks that grow up out of like a river or a wetland area. And so it's only about 1 or 2 feet deep and those reeds grow up. And they say, oh, they just crossed through the Reed Sea. Well, then how did the Egyptian army drown in the Reed Sea? They're drowning in 2 feet of water or what? No, they fell in the water and drowned? It doesn't make any sense, does it? And so man is always trying to make God a liar. God said that he parted the Red Sea. And the Bible says they went through the midst of the Red Sea, not the edge. They didn't barely skim along the edge. He said they went through the midst of the Red Sea and that God parted the water into a wall of water on this side, a wall of water on this side, and he says that he congealed the waters. You know what? Congeal is like jello. Congealed. It was like solidified on either side like a wall of water, like an aquarium, and they walked across on dry land. There wasn't even any mud. It was just dry ground. And then, when they got across the other side, the Egyptians came after them. God knocked the wheels off their chariots, and they were driving their horses, but they had no wheels. And so they're just dragging and dragging and got stuck. And then God brought the waters back on them and drowned them all in the depths of the sea. But look at your map. Does it show that? No. But here's what I do want to show you about your map. Okay? Look at the... Does anybody see the Nile River? Does it show it on your map? The Nile River? It's this river right here. To the left of the Red Sea, there's a river. Now, different of these will show it differently, but if you have a map of the Nile River, mine shows all these... It shows the Nile River, which is, by the way, one of the only rivers in the world that flows from south to north. Almost every river flows from north to south, but the Nile River flows from south to north, okay? And then it empties into the Mediterranean Sea. And the Nile River is one of the longest rivers in the world, second only to the Mississippi River. The Amazon River has more water in it than any other river in the world. So the Amazon is the biggest by volume, but it's not the longest. Now, the Nile River is kind of the longest, but if you count all the different branches of the Mississippi River, it's longer. So I've heard some people say the Mississippi River is the longest, some people say the Nile River is the longest, but the Amazon River is the second longest, but it has the most volume of water because it's deeper and bigger. And so the Nile River, this huge river, notice how at the top it splits off into this delta. It's like a triangle that it forms at the top, like an upside down triangle. And some maps show it better than others, because I got a couple maps here. One of them just shows a couple little streams, but most of them show this great big delta where it splits off into all these different forks. Well, that's what the Bible's talking about here when it says the seven streams. It's talking about where the Nile River divides into seven streams at the top as it dumps into the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's saying he'll utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. He's talking about basically drying up that Nile Delta so that men can go across on dry land, is what he's going to do. Do you see that? He said he's going to destroy that part of the sea and the river and make men go across dry shod. He's going to basically make them be able to walk right across the Nile Delta on dry land to prepare a way for his people to go up to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ in the millennium. And it says, and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So he's saying he's going to dry up the Euphrates River, okay, and this is talked about in the book of Revelation, the Euphrates River on the east to basically create a way from Assyria, which is modern day Iraq, pretty much, dry up the Euphrates River to create a dry land for them to go across, and then dry up the Nile River Delta so that people can come across on dry land to Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about here. And so basically the content of this chapter is about Jesus Christ's second coming, is what we're hearing about. Now the thing you have to understand when you're studying the book of Isaiah is that many times, and you have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, many times in the book of Isaiah, he's talking about events that are happening right now, at the time that he's writing, or in the very near future. Other times he's talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Other times he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just to illustrate this for you, turn if you would to Psalm 69. And I'm going to close with this, but just to help you understand the Bible. Turn to Psalm 69. And so throughout the book of Isaiah, we'll see things about the first coming. Like how about this one? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. You know, that's talking about the virgin birth. That's the first coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, when it talks about he was by his stripes we are healed, and he was bruised for our iniquities. That's talking about the first advent or first coming of Jesus Christ. This, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, because it's talking about him coming back, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And what did we learn in Isaiah 11? It's the rod of his mouth. So he's going to be ruling with his word. Okay, and we see here that it's talking about the lion laying down with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them, and the cockatrice is dead, and all that. But look at Psalm 69. I'm going to show you how sometimes when you're reading the Bible in the Old Testament, prophecy, there will be a switch back and forth between current events and future events. Here's another example before you look at Psalm 69. Think about Jonah chapter 2. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's praying out of the whale's belly. And he talks about the weeds being wrapped around his head when he was in the belly of the whale, like seaweed wrapped around his head. He talks about going down in the depths of the sea. He talks about being in the whale's belly. But then also in the same chapter, he talks about, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou hearest my voice. And the earth with her bars was about me forever, and I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. That's not talking about Jonah. Jonah did not go to hell. Jonah did not go to the bottoms of the mountains. Jonah did not have the earth with her bars about him forever. But Jesus Christ did. And so there's a prophecy there combined with an actual current event. So you have to be able to understand that. Look at Psalm 69. Here's an example. This is David speaking. Okay? And he's talking about his personal life, but then he begins to talk about Jesus Christ. Watch this. And I was just reading this last night, and I wanted to use this for an example of this. The Bible says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." Boy, have you ever been that sad? Where you cried so hard that your throat became dry and there are no more tears left in your eyes? That's what he's saying here. He's been weeping and crying. "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head." That's what David's saying. "They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." Now, is that Jesus talking? No, Jesus doesn't have any sins, does he? This is David. David's a sinner, right? He's saying, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I do wrong, God, but please help me. These people hate me. They're trying to kill me, and I've cried my eyes out, literally." Okay, but keep reading. He says, "My sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." But now watch this. This is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach." That's talking about Jesus Christ. "Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." See how we're talking about Jesus now? Those are all quotations from the New Testament that are about Jesus Christ. Okay? He says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." Okay, and on and on. I'm not going to go on and on. But you see here now, this is all talking about Jesus. Same thing in Psalm 16, where it's David is talking about his own circumstances. But then he goes on to say, "My soul shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's talking about Jesus. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from help me?" And he goes through that whole thing about Jesus. But then some of it's about him as well. So you have to be able to discern that and understand that as you read the Bible. And I just wanted you to see that when you're reading through the book of Isaiah. And I'd encourage you to do this. As we're studying the book of Isaiah, you ought to be going back and rereading the chapters that we've learned about so that you can really digest the information. Okay? So, you know, if we're on chapter 12 next week, this week you may want to read through 1 through 11 once again. And even almost on a weekly basis, read through all the ones leading up to where we are. And then things from the lesson will come back to you. And you will understand a book that very few people understand, the book of Isaiah. Most people, the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, it's just, whoa there. You know, it's just way too deep and they don't want to dig into it. But don't be ignorant. Understand the deep truths of the Bible. People today feel like we have to decide between being a zealous, fiery, fundamentalist, foaming at the mouth, or we have to be some kind of a deep theologian, scholar that goes down deep and stays down long and comes up dry. Look, you can be both. Have it both ways. Have knowledge and zeal. And so I encourage you, yes, you go to a church where we win souls and knock doors and preach hard and it's exciting and we're always doing something, but let's stop and learn the Bible while we're at it, and let's understand the deep truths of God's Word. Let's not be ignorant. Let's have the spirit of knowledge and understanding and wisdom and of the fear of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. And so I encourage you, go back and reread Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Think about the lessons. Really try to digest this information. By the time we get to chapter 66, you will say, I understand. I can grasp the book of Isaiah. And then you'll enjoy it a lot more when you're reading and you actually understand it. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Bible, and thank you for the great kingdom that one day is going to be ours, dear God, and that we can inherit together as your people, dear God, will inherit the kingdom of God. I pray that you would please just give us strength, dear God, and give us knowledge and understanding. Help us to read the Bible, study it, memorize it, learn it, and not be ignorant and foolish like those around us, but God, help us to study and learn and know what the Bible says so that we can have strength in the fear of the Lord. Please just teach us the Word of God and use us in a great way this week and in weeks to come. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one song before we go. Let's go ahead and sing song number 248. Song number 248. Now I Belong to Jesus. Song number 248.